A pedicure? All right, so listen, all right? First of all, it's so good to be with you guys again. But before I get into that, the pedicure thing. So I totally relate. I remember the first time Ellen's like, you should get one of these with me. I'm like, no, I should die. I should do anything but that, whatever it is. And so we go, and it feels so weird. If you've never done this before, like, you're just like, I don't know if I'm supposed to be in here. Like, I don't know if this is my place. And I was all trepidation. So I'm feeling exactly what Trent felt. At the end of that, I'm like, when are we going back? And so now, they're the best thing ever. I'm just telling you, if you've held back or whatever else, this is your moment. Step out, try a different thing. They are fantastic. So, especially as you get older, foot health is so important. That's just a freebie here. Anyway, it is good to be back with you guys. Last week, Ellen and I were down in Mexico. We were celebrating our 35th wedding anniversary. Yeah. And legitimately, I dig my girl even more today than the day we got married, and I dug her then, man. And so it was awesome. We were literally the laziest human beings we'd ever been in our entire adult lives. I took my Fitbit off because it just would scold me every 15 minutes. It'd be like, you're lazy. You're sitting around too much. I'm like, tough, man. Just chuck it. So anyway, I had a great time relaxing. My boy Josh Bressler crushed it last week. He did a great job. Super thrilled about that. But now we're back into rhythm again. So we had a couple of different things over the last few weeks, but now we're kind of re-breaking into what we've been doing as a church. And as I was thinking about how do I start off today, I want to start off with a very simple word, a popular word that people use nowadays. It's the word triggered. Triggered, right? And this word kind of splits different directions. And so in one sense, in the more modern nomenclature, this idea of being triggered has had kind of a negative impact. So you're just doing something, and then suddenly somebody shows up, says something, does something, and that little inner Dalai Lama of yours becomes Drama Llama, right? And it just gets triggered, and it feels this sense of fear or dread or concern or whatever else, and you have that sense of like, man, I'm emotionally spun up, and that's a triggered effect. But I actually think the word can also be kind of swung into the positive, where somebody says something, does something, mentions something, and it triggers in you a good memory. It triggers in you a passion, an idea, a focus, this idea of, like, I should do that thing. I need to move in that direction. And see, I believe when I think about what Jesus does and what he does so often is I think he's trying to do things that create those trigger points for us. He has certain teachings or certain sayings that are simple and sticky. And if you embed these deep into your core, if you really embed these into your soul, into your mind, when you hear these things, it suddenly triggers like, oh yeah, I should get back to that. Or oh yeah, I should be doing that. Or oh yeah, this is what I'm here for. Or oh yeah, that's why he's rescued me. Or oh yeah, that's what the church is to engage in the world. So in that sense, I go, man, Jesus is the ultimate trigger artist. And he wants to trigger certain thoughts in our thinking. And I believe that's very true to what we're going to really start to deep dive today and over the next few weeks. And so if you're not aware of it, as a community of faith, as a church, we're taking all of 2025 to go through the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just the Sermon on the Mount. I'm starting to see it more as the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Like the Ohio State, right? Like it is the sermon of all sermons. If you look at the entire Bible, I honestly believe the greatest, most profound, most kind of just dense sermon in all of the scriptures is the Sermon on the Mount. And we are at the center of the sermon. And at the center of the sermon is what I think is the prayer of all prayers. And it is a prayer that I believe should trigger us to think different. That's what the word repent means, to think different than the way the world thinks, to think different from the standards and norms that we're used to, think different about how to live a very private type faith. In other words, it's a faith to our inner interior, but it's to be lived out in plain sight. And I believe that's what Jesus is taking us toward this morning as we look at this prayer that he gives for us to be a part of, right? And so it's a familiar prayer. Like if you grew up in the church, if you were a kid, even at the youngest ages, you were taught to memorize this thing. So in that sense, it's very familiar. But what I'm hoping to do today and over the next few weeks is to kind of unlock some unfamiliar things about that prayer. And so to get there, let's actually start with praying. So join me. Jesus, you know our inner person, you know what we do rising and sleeping throughout the day, what happens in our minds, what happens in our souls. And I pray that you take all of that and you gear it in your direction. You gear it toward your passions. And I pray that even as we're going through this very familiar prayer, I pray that even that is a triggering effect to make us go, oh yeah, this, and oh yeah, that, and oh, that's why we're here, and that's why we remain here, because we still have things to do to advance your cause, your kingdom, your will in very special ways. And so help us to embrace your ways. We are so saturated by culture and inputs. It doesn't matter from what other voices, we just sort of get them grafted into us. And I pray that we would actually, more than anything else, want your words grafted into us so they can discern all the other words so that we can live like you want us to live. And so, Jesus, we look to you and we need you. We certainly trust you, and help us to trust you even more to do what it is you call us to do. So we seek you now in your good and kind name. Amen. All right, so the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has reached this point in the center where he started talking about how there is this hypocrisy and the way we implement our faith, right? And so he says, hey man, don't be like a hypocrite that wants to get noted for your giving disposition. No, you just give quietly in secret. Gets into fasting a little bit. He says, don't be like the hypocrites that fast to get, again, praise from people, to be seen as like really super godly and devout. No, just you do it quietly and you just do it in a way that nobody really knows. And then he gets into prayer. And when it comes to prayer, he's like, man, don't give in to godless prayers and don't give in to useless prayers. And it's pretty kind of like tricked out a little bit that Jesus would actually say, hey, there are some prayers that are not good prayers. Like, we think every prayer is a good prayer. He's like, no, some can be godless and some can be useless. And so he wants them to think differently about prayer, right? And so from that, he goes into this space that's interesting because, again, he could deconstruct it all day. Like, don't do this and don't do that and this is wrong and that is wrong. But if you just deconstruct without reconstructing, it's a problem. And so no sooner does he spell out the problem than he starts to give a solution. He doesn't want to just deconstruct. He wants to reconstruct and give us some vision for this topic. And so he starts off by saying, pray like this. Right? Don't pray those ways, but pray like this. And it echoes something that Luke, the gospel writer, also speaks to. So this prayer that Jesus instructs us in is taught in two different places, one in the Sermon on the Mount, the other in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. And there it says it this way. Once, Jesus is in a certain place and he was praying, and as he finished, one of the disciples came to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And so Jesus said to them, when you pray, say. When you pray, say. And I want to say a little something about this as it relates to that statement there. And maybe for us as a non-denominational church, right? Because here's the thing I kind of do know. When you're in the more non-denominational space, when you're Protestant, when you're a little bit more kind of contemporary, there can be this attitude sometimes toward the liturgical, toward the memorized, toward the rote, where we're like, oh man, that's not heartfelt, that's canned, that's Catholic, that's Lutheran, we're Protestants, right? So like there can be this thing of like kind of pushes back on that. But literally when Jesus says this, he's giving an outline, a concept here, where first and foremost, literally in the Greek, what he's saying is, when you pray, say these exact words. Say these exact words. That's what he says in the Gospel of Luke. When you pray, say these words. In that sense, this prayer that he's giving, in one kind of aspect, is a prayer to be recited. Literally to be recited. He's not giving a sketch or an outline or an example. He is saying, follow what I'm saying to the letter. He's saying, repeat what I'm telling you. And I think that has a profound effect, right? I think it really does. Like, I think there's something, the more I'm falling in love with the idea of liturgy and things that are kind of prepackaged, the more that I'm seeing a certain value in that. Now, I know for some of you, you're probably thinking, no, this is very constraining. I like free-form prayers. And you can do free-form prayer. That's totally rad. Others might look at this and go, oh, this is very liberating. This very sounds very transcending because, again, he makes it so packaged. I personally think it's a bit triggering. It's triggering because, again, I think he's trying to get us to learn this so well, to memorize it so clearly, to embed it so deeply, that when we begin to actually just say it, it begins to trigger other ideas. Like as you're walking through every word and every line and then you're cross-pollinating it to, I remember when he taught about this and I remember when he taught about that. He says something about kingdom. I remember all the different things he says about kingdom. He talks about the will of God. I remember all these things about the will of God. He talks about holiness. Oh, that's right. I remember all the different ways that we live out holiness. Like the more you're doing it that way, the more the sermon is designed to trigger all sorts of other thoughts. It's the ultimate teaching tool and the ultimate reminding tool. So in that sense, I think this prayer is as much a launching pad as it is an anchor point. It kind of does both things simultaneously, especially if you think about it. Like I was talking to my wife about this, and she's like, you know what, Matt? When I just feel overwhelmed and kind of discouraged, the only thing I know to pray is this prayer. The Lord's Prayer, or probably better defined, the disciples' prayer. She goes, I just run to that. That's all I know. And I think about that, like, if you are to recite this as a prayer thousands of times over the course of your life, those are thousands of opportunities where these little trigger points can occur, right? So I think that's pretty awesome. At the same time, I also think it can be a prayer to be patterned. So you can kind of look at its structure a little bit, get up over the top of it and be like, hey, what are certain themes that are coming up? And then I can pray in line or in light of those themes, kind of with those themes, but my own organic natural personal prayers. See, when you get over the top of it, you see there is some general themes. It kind of starts with a prayer that requests of the community of faith. And we're going to get into what I mean by that in a second. But it's just showing that there is a set of requests that can be a part of our lives. Things like asking God to act from heaven on his own behalf, or asking for the upside-down kingdom to set the earth right side up. Asking for daily provision, for provisional forgiveness, or proportional forgiveness, and for merciful protection. And then in this realizing, requests are sometimes undermined by an unforgiving spirit, which we'll get into that too in a few weeks. What I love about this is that ultimately the prayer is both giving this an idea of like the content of and the disposition in, right? And both are important, both matter. So in maybe the best way to put it is, it's a super short prayer. It's super basic. But there's nothing about it that's just simple. It's profound and deep, and it starts in a very important place. Our Father. Our Father. Or in Greek, literally, Father of us. I love that. Now, in preaching circles, it's been very popular to take this section and say, man, Jesus was a revolutionary right here. Because when he teaches us to pray, he instantly calls God Father. And that's this big deal. Like nobody had ever thought about it before. Now Jesus makes it so intimate and so personal. He gives us this opportunity to come to God, not as Yahweh or Jehovah or Adonai or nameless, but we can say Father. But here's the reality. This is pretty common in his world. It was. Matter of fact, there's a scene in John chapter 8. Where Jesus is getting in an argument with religion because religion's religion, and they're kind of ripping on him, and he's kind of pushing back on them, and he says, man, you guys are illegitimate. You don't have the right dad. And they get really offended at Jesus, and they say, what are you talking about? We have one Father who is God. So this idea of God as Father was super common in the first century for Judaism. It had been for a long time. That's not super radical, not super novel. But what was unique for Jesus is that he would always refer in his prayer, God being Father, but even more so, he'd say, my Father, my Father. It had a unique kind of ownership to it. Like you could say God is our Father, but there was something about when he would say, my Father says this, and my Father wishes that, and my Father calls me to this. Like there was this sense of real union, real connection, real intimacy involved in that. And there's a part of that where we can take that model that Jesus gives, and we should be like that. My Father, I'm calling out, I need you, I desire you, I hunger and thirst for you. In that sense, there was some novelty there. What I love about what Jesus does with this, though, is he tells us to pray our Father, which makes it very communal, right? So remember the context. Jesus has said, when you pray, go into the secret place. So go by yourself. But even by yourself, there's something about when we pray our, it creates solidarity. It reminds us we're a part of a bigger picture. We're engaged in a much grander kind of plan. that we are a part of a collective community, and we pray in concert. It's like every single one of us, as we pray in this way, we're like instruments in an overall symphony. And we're playing our role, and we're playing our part, and we're doing our thing, but it all collectively comes together, and it's asking of God, and begging of God, and seeking of God, and calling out to God. See, and that's, I think it's incredibly beautiful, even when we're alone in the secret place, where we're united as one, and we're united to God as the Father of us. With this, he says, when you pray, pray to our Father who is in heaven. This king is not an exiled king, though. In heaven, as though he's like, man, oh, back in Genesis 3, it fell apart. I was now booted out of the realm. It's cursed, but heaven is blessed, and I'm trying to get back into the game and get back to the planet that was once mine. That's not why God's in heaven. When Jesus teaches this, he's like, God is operating from the place that only knows blessing. He's operating in the realm that is untouched by the problems of this world. And so this Father of ours who is in heaven is unfettered and unaffected by all of the mess. And he's working from that space to transform this space. So when we make this our prayer in this way, we're reminded of that fact. That he is working in the world from a place of blessing to undo the place of cursing that has held sway. From this, we first ask, may your name be kept as holy. May your name be kept as holy. Now, this is an interesting part of the prayer, at least for me. Because, again, to keep it really simple, it's not about the name, because, again, he doesn't give the name in the whole prayer. He doesn't say Adonai or Jehovah or Yahweh or any derivative thereof. He kind of leaves the nameless part out in the name, because it's less about the name itself, and it's more about what the name triggers, which is all about the fame of God. That's our word, fame. We're praying for his fame. Because think about it, a name has one thing, but a name that has a reputation attached to it, that's its fame. And here, as we're reciting this thing, we're thinking in terms of like, God, we want your fame to be known. We want people to know you for who you are. We want them to feel the essence of your character. So in that sense, it's asking God to display his essence as holy, as genuinely holy. And again, just to try to unpack this a little bit, because again, I think we read things in when we're reading things. Sometimes we read this and we go, oh, so this is the part of the prayer that I pray, God, remind me that you're holy, or God, put in my heart to be holy toward you, or God, I just want to declare that you are holy and I want to reference that, all of which are good things, all of which we can pray, but that's not where Jesus is taking us here. He's actually saying, when you pray, say to God, God, prove how holy you are in the world. Your character is holy. So show how holy you are. Take action in the world based on your person. Consecrate your own name by showing action in the world that displays who you genuinely are and how you genuinely see our plight and our problem and your solution. See, that gets me excited. It gets me excited because I think sometimes as Christians we hear the word holy and we just kind of put on the shelf of sacredness. Right? Well, it means uncommon. It means, set apart, sanctified in some way. But when we pray this here, what I love about this is that it's a boots on the ground idea about holiness. In fact, weirdly enough, and I've shared this before, one of my favorite works of the scriptures is the book of Leviticus. I know most of us, our eyes roll in the back of our head when we read it and we glaze over. And you go, man, there's so much going on. There's so many moving parts, 247 different instructions on all sorts of things. But if you were to distill it all down and make a roux out of Leviticus, it has this idea of concreteness about holiness, because that's its theme. And if you really want to understand what holiness is in action, it's uncommon love. Uncommon love displayed in mercy and justness. We talked about that when we went through Leviticus years ago as a church. And so when we're praying for God to show his name as holy, what we're saying is, God, show uncommon love in the world. Show mercy and justice in ways that need to be seen. And this is what I love so much about the arrival of Jesus in the world. If there's anything he's doing, again, very boots on the ground, what he's showing is, this is what uncommon love looks like. this prostitute that's weeping and washing my feet and religion's judging her and I'm praising her, that's uncommon love. This woman with a blood flow where everybody's taking advantage of her, I'm healing her and loving her and putting her on the right trajectory because that's uncommon love. I'm showing mercy to those who others don't show mercy to. I'm showing justness to the poor, the needy, the forgotten, the broken. I'm hanging out with the sinners having food while religion judges it because that's uncommon love. See, that's holiness in action. I think it's a beautiful scene. And so we pray for God to do more of the same. Display the fame of his holiness in action. Next, we also pray, may your kingdom come soon. May your kingdom, your realm, your rule touch the whole world. So we have fame and we have kingdom. And what kingdom's all about is asking God to advance his mission of reclaiming all things. This is my soapbox right now, right? I'm a big fan of what the scholars call the meta-narrative of the scriptures, right? The better idea is just the big story, the big story. And I think sometimes we forget the big story because we get so focused on my story inside the story, and so we sort of reduce it down to Jesus came to save me, right? And it gets that small. Now, that's huge. That's granular. That's important. That's beautiful. I'm so grateful he does for every one of us what he does. But in the same vein, we want to remember that what God is up to is this grand unfolding story, that it's huge and it's vast. And when we're praying, may your kingdom come, it should snap us into that reality, that there is a bigger story that he is unfolding and playing out, and he's making this reclamation project his kind of priority. So let's go back to the story, right? Story begins way back in the first piece of literature inside the scriptures, the book of Genesis. You have Eden. And Eden is where the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth are united, right? So there's synchronicity, there's unity, there's shared purpose. And in fact, when you read the story, you see God makes the man and the woman, he makes they, male and female, and he puts them in this space, and he's like, I want you to go from this space and subdue and kind of multiply and go out from the space and make more of the same. So like Eden is like this beachhead to a greater vision. That unity spreading, so to speak. That's kind of the picture you get. But then what happens? There's a rupture. A dramatic rupture where heaven and earth, sky and land were united in blessing, and now one is blessing and one is cursing, and the man and the woman are kicked out into the cursing, and they're facing the cursing and fighting the cursing, and they see the trauma of the cursing. They see it firsthand when one of their boys kills another one of their boys, and then he's driven off someplace, right? And it just is a giant mess. And that goes on for centuries, right? Until finally, Jesus arrives. And as he arrives, kingdom comes, right? So this idea that was hinted at, pushed, kind of reminded of throughout that whole journey of the Hebrew scriptures suddenly arrives. And so Jesus brings the kingdom of the skies to crash into the cursed land. And what he does there is he makes it on the move, right? So, like, as he arrives and he says, the kingdom is in your midst, he says in Luke 17, it starts to displace the darkness. It starts to displace the curse. It starts to rescue individuals who are then going to share a message that rescues other individuals, which then shapes environments and cultures and entire domains in time, right? So, again, that's part of the story that's in play. That the kingdom comes and the kingdom moves and the kingdom brings transformation. See, I say that because I want us to understand when we utter these words in this prayer, you're uttering words that are also on a trajectory of sorts and has been for a long time, right? Where he is making all things new. He's reclaiming all things to himself. But right now we're in the middle of the story. And so we know there's a complete and full blessing and a full unification again. In the meantime, man, we feel the pinch and the press of the curse, both in our world and in our own lives. But that's the trajectory. In fact, you can really see the trajectory in three strokes. All right, so I'm going to give you a quick, like, Bible pinpoints that really kind of show the story. The first is in Genesis 12. Right, so in Genesis 3, everything falls apart. By Genesis 6, it's bad and there's a flood. By Genesis 9, you're trying to rebuild, but it's still a mess and everybody's a mess. And if you go and read it, you'll see the mess. So then God shows up to a dude named Abram or Abraham, and he makes a promise. This is not a suggestion. This is not a possibility. This is a promise. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. And again, blessing is huge in the way Jesus sees it too. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And then in chapter 20, it says, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So the story in kind of it starting in kind of the tragedy of cursed worldness then goes to this guy who's one couple, and then they have one nation that's supposed to make this great difference for all the nations. And history kind of pitches and yaws through the course of time, right? But then we get to the incarnation, right? And the incarnation is where Jesus arrives with the kingdom of the skies. And if you clock his arrival with what was said there back with the inauguration of things, right? So you have an inauguration, and now you have an incarnation. If you clock it back, we see that Paul says this. The scriptures looked forward to this time when God would make the Gentiles right in his sight because of their faith. God proclaimed the gospel, the good news, to Abraham long ago when he said, all the nations will be blessed through you. So he's connecting it back. It says God gave the promise to Abraham and his offspring. And notice that the scriptures do not say to his offsprings, as if to mean many descendants, but rather it says to his offspring, singular. That is, of course, to mean Christ. And so with Jesus and the kingdom is the arrival of the blessing that undoes the curse that really steers all nations. And so that's the trajectory. Starts in the pit. It's moving up. Jesus comes, brings a radical transformation with the kingdom, and then it moves on to the destination. And the destination is cool because you actually see it mentioned in a Psalm of David. It's Psalm 22, which is interesting because Psalm 22 is quoted 11 times in the Christian New Testament. That's a lot to refer to one psalm, but it's trying to anchor ideas like, hey, this psalm is saying something about the trajectory and the future of all things. And so there's all sorts of things in that psalm, but then you see at the end of it this really beautiful picture. He says, praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with an everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. Do you see the trajectory? Right? One dude to bless the nations has an heir who brings kingdom blessing to the nations that will one day bring blessing to every family in every nation. In fact, the way the story ends is in the very last work of Scripture. We started in Genesis, now I take you to Revelation, where you see a new city and a new garden. And everything that was fractured is unified. In fact, I love the way it says it in chapter 21. It says, God's home is now among his people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. And the one sitting on the throne says this, look, I'm making everything. That's where it's going, right? I love that. Starts once upon a time and ends happily ever after. Between that, it's rough. And it's ugly and it's messy and we feel the sense of curse. But God is on the move. God is working in the margins. God's doing things behind the scenes that we don't realize. And so, yeah, we are midway, but we are moving in the flow, even though we currently feel the curse. So in light of that, we have a responsibility. We pray, kingdom come. But here's the other thing. I want to make it really, really important here. We also participate in kingdom come. Don't just be like, oh no, I just pray about it and wait for it. No, we pray about it and we also do the things that manifest kingdom in the world, which is why the next part of the prayer is not simply, hey, show yourself to be holy, God, and hey, may your kingdom come. It also says, may your will be done. May your will be done. And I think this goes two ways again. One, it's asking God to act 100%. But it's also asking God to activate his people to actualize the mission of reclaiming all things. I go back to the fact that in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is he's coming to each one of us and he's saying, partner with me. partner with me. Take my hand and come and join me. Learn my rhythms of grace. Do things as I do them. Live like me, act like me, think like me, respond like me, react like me. Like do that stuff. And in that, there is a partnership. And so when we pray, God, may your will be done, we're saying, I want to do your will as much as I want you to fulfill your will in this world. That's the partnership. As much as he's working from heaven to extend the blessing, he has us on earth to also be extensions of that same blessing. In fact, here's a wild passage out of 2 Peter chapter 3, and I've actually had this just a literal Greek translation to kind of give you a different feel for what it's getting at as Peter was writing this to his community of faith. But I want you to realize as you hear this that your work in this world matters. Whatever you do, however you do it, it matters. It says, the Lord is not lazy about his promise, as some think of laziness, but he is long-spirited toward you, not willing that any be lost, but all come to think differently, to repent, to change their perspective, and then live their life in a different way. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the precepts of the earth will be dissolved and burned with heat, and the works of the earth and everything that is done on it will be proven for what they are. Shallow, broken, incomplete, all nations are Babylon's, only heaven is the true kingdom that matters. He says, since all these things are to be unraveled and disbanded in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Leading lives of kingdom, uncommonness, and God-hearted response, waiting for and accelerating the coming of the day of God. Is that not wild? I think that's wild, right? This is what I mean by partnership. I didn't write it. I'm just the mailman. I deliver the mail. But when I read this mail, I realize that we're like, I can't wait for Jesus to come. And she's like, great, get busy. Right? We're waiting for and accelerating. And if we're not doing the accelerating part, it's not accelerating. We have to engage as he's engaged. We have to do his will as his will's being played out. And so we ask for kingdom to come and will to be done, but we also act in such a way that kingdom can come and will can be done. I love the duality. I love the pressure. This is why he adds, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? So like God's working in heaven, bringing his will to earth, but we're here on earth to do God's will on behalf of heaven. Like both are true and both should come out in this prayer. And so with this, we see that there is a flow. Right? There's a flow in our diagram. Let's bring this up. There's all the different circles now. I can go to that next slide. Right there. Fame, kingdom, will. Right? On earth as it is in heaven. And we talked early on in the sermon, right? That as we're going out and we're living kingdom identity, we're doing kingdom things in kingdom ways, right? That's what makes the difference. And it's an important difference. It's an important difference. It just reminds me that I don't want to just settle for, hey, I read my Bible and I go to church and I give and I sing and I serve. Those are awesome things. But I want to be reminded like, oh, what Jesus tells us to do in this whole thing is to be like, oh yeah, and also the Beatitudes. To hit life poor in spirit. To be mourning over the brokenness of the world. It's so easy to be angry at the brokenness of the world. It's so easy to be angry at some other side of culture, political, social, whatever. And he's like, no, you should mourn. And then in your approach, it's meekness. Wanting to do right by others. And then you have a purity of heart. And you want to make peace. You don't want to make strife and war and conflict. And if they don't like you, you still like them. You love them if they hate you because, man, they may be an enemy, but you love them as a neighbor nonetheless. Like all the stuff that Jesus says is so potent and so practical and so critical. In fact, I think it's interesting that what he does at the end of the sermon when it comes to this whole idea of kind of like fame and kingdom and will, doing on earth as it is in heaven, he gives a challenge. We'll see this in a few months when we get to the end, but we see a challenge about doing the will of God, doing the will of the kingdom of the skies. And he gives kind of three applications at the end. He says, really what it comes down to is bearing fruit through the sermon's actions and doing the Father's will through the sermon's applications and listening to and following Jesus' words through sermon adherence. See, when you get to the end and Jesus gives those three things, sometimes we kind of strip them out of the sermon. Like they're like independent ideas. And he's like, no, man, I'm closing out a message where I'm saying, you got to decide what you're going to do. Because all the stuff that we're praying about God's holiness to be shown and his will to be done and his kingdom to come, we have to decide that we want to be about that too. And if we want to be about that too, then chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 of this message all matter. That's the challenge that he lays before us. And so it's not enough for me just to pray it. It means I have to engage it, right? That's powerful. It's challenging. I mean, it's exciting, but it's going to be a rough ride at times. Now, here's what's crazy about this. Jesus has only spoken 28 words. But when you deep dive all those words, holy, kingdom, will, our Father, like all of that stuff, it speaks volumes. And so in this prayer, we find a number of things all in play. In one sense, we have a request. A request. We're just, God, do these things. God, use me in this way. God, be on the move. With this more deeply, I think there is a longing. We want the world to be set right. All you have to do is just go online or turn on the news and you see how much is still set wrong and how many things are still broken and how much injustice is in the world and how holiness is not always reigning. There isn't always uncommon love. And so we have a longing. I think part of this prayer is also a lament. I'm starting to value the idea of lament a lot more. I used to not. And I've realized, I think one of the great toxins that is kind of happening right now, and we get baited in as much as everybody else, we're not lamenting brokenness, we're just angry at brokenness. We're angry, again, like I said, at the political other side, or the social other side, or the people we disagree with, and we don't ache and hurt for them, we're just frustrated at them and snarky about them. So we're not apt to love our enemies, we're apt to resent our enemies. Where this prayer, though, is a lament that says, hey, man, we're all held in bondage under this curse, and only Jesus can liberate, and he's taking us in a direction, and I want to be a part of that, and I don't want to be mad at these people. I'm going to love these people because God loves these people. And so the prayer, in that sense, is a lament. But I also think the prayer is a reminder. We have work to do. We have a way to be. We have an essence that we are to inhabit. Thus, what Jesus gives us here is a prayer to recite. That's true. And he gives us a prayer to pattern, but he also gives us a prayer to pursue. A prayer to pursue, right? So we're supposed to pursue uncommon love, mercy, and justice. We're supposed to pursue patterning and God's reclaiming mission, or partnering in God's reclaiming mission. So we're supposed to be moving in that direction, doing what he wants us to do. And we do it through living out the sermon's upside down and backwards wisdom, right? That we are really partnering to see the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. So much and so little. And so right now, what I'm going to have us all do is stand where you're at, because it seems fitting the way we should close with a prayer is to read the prayer together, because it is to our Father in heaven. And so let's do this together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for great, beautiful, challenging, probing words. I pray that this prayer is more than just a prayer, but it is a rally cry. It is a call of the soul to do something different, to be different, to bring difference to this world in your name. Help us to be what you want us to be, to do what you want us to do. May your name be seen as holy in our community. May your kingdom be felt here. May your will be done by us as you are doing what you do from heaven. Lead us in these ways in your good name. Amen.